Chapter 6, the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter number 6. Mark 6, reading from verse number 7. And he, that is of course the Lord Jesus, called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth himself in heaven, in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life, for my sake, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Chapter 9 now, verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And finally, chapter 12, please. Mark chapter 12, reading verse 41. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And God, we know, always adds his own blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Now, we have read tonight, and we just want to, in the time that we have, consider together some of the lessons that we can learn from these four occasions when the Lord Jesus calls the disciples to him. We read four times over that he called unto him the 12. And I actually found it strange reading through Mark's Gospel that these are actually the only four times where it is actually recorded that the Lord Jesus specifically and deliberately calls the disciples together to speak to them. I take it then that he has some very important and very valuable lessons to teach them. They learned a lot, of course, by observation. They learned, of course, a lot by listening to what the Lord Jesus said to others. But here were four occasions when the Lord Jesus took them aside and very deliberately taught them some lessons. And we want to just think about some of these lessons and see what we can learn for our own souls tonight from the teachings of the Lord to his disciples. Of course, Scripture would tell us that we are called. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, called saints. And that is why we gather together for a ministry meeting, isn't it? We gather together not out of habit or not by religion, but we gather together because we are called. The Lord has called us here. And the Lord has called us here to speak to us. And I wonder tonight, perhaps you've been praying in his presence. I've certainly been praying before I came here tonight, that the Lord would have something to say to someone here tonight through his word. And of course, the Lord Jesus isn't here to teach us himself, but by his word, we can hear his voice and his teachings. And we do trust tonight that as the called, if we are indeed the called of God, called saints, if we are all tonight those who have put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by listening to his words, we will learn something tonight that will do our soul good. And if there are any tonight who are not yet saved, who cannot say that you are called, that you have answered that call, that you have come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust too tonight that you will hear the Lord speaking to you and that our time together will be profitable. But in Mark chapter 6, we want to think about something that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. He calls them together now, and he is going to give them power. We read that in verse number 7. He called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. We're going to see here that really we have in Scripture the first gospel campaign. The first gospel mission, if you like. I know that here, earlier on in the year, you had a gospel campaign. For the gospel was preached night after night for quite a number of weeks. Now that all started really way back in Mark's gospel, where the Lord himself sent out his disciples to preach the word. Now, of course, there had been plenty of preaching before then. But it had been the Lord that had been doing the preaching, and the disciples had been with him. But here now in chapter number 6, these men are going to be sent out on their own. They're now going out on their own. They don't have the Master with them. They don't have the Lord with them. And they're going to go out into the towns and villages preaching the word. Preaching the gospel, we say today. And so the Lord gave them instruction, and he gave them power. The thought is this, he kept on giving them power. Now that's very important, because like these Old Testament people of God, we have to come to understand that God gives us grace and power for today. But he keeps on giving us power. You remember in the wilderness when God demonstrated his power to his people by feeding them. Of course they had come out of Egypt. They were now in the wilderness. And they started to moan and complain to Moses, you've brought us out here into the wilderness and we're going to starve to death. And God answered their need by providing for them manna. Manna from heaven. Food that was fitted for the purpose. And that manna came down day by day. And their instruction was this, that they had to gather enough for that day. And they were not to gather more than enough. And they were not to hoard. They were only to gather enough that they needed for that day. And if they tried to gather more, they found this, that it just corrupted and wasted. But God, in his divine wisdom, of course, they weren't to gather on the Sabbath. They were given 2 days' worth the day before. And so God met them exactly in their need, but they learned that that need was just for that day. But every morning that they got up, they discovered this, that God kept on meeting their need. And so here, with the disciples, it says this, he kept on giving them power. What that teaches me is this, is that blessing and encouragement and power that I knew in past days will not keep me going for today. That I will need to be in the presence of God for what I need today. And constantly before him, seeking his power and his presence for daily living. It also means this, that past victories are no guarantee of present day victories. And when we can look back in days when we knew victory and we knew the presence of God, but we can't rely on that for today. But we discover this as we get into the presence of God, that he gives us daily grace and daily power, and he meets us just in our needs. He kept on giving them power and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on 2 coats. What's he saying to them? That they had to travel light. They had to travel light. And so it is with us. In Hebrews we learn this. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. As we step out in mission, in gospel campaigns, and daily and weekly, as we preach the gospel, as we are ambassadors for Christ, as these disciples were going to be, we need to travel light. And that means getting rid of all that is illegitimate in our life, all that is wrong, all that is sinful. I suppose true to the context in Hebrews chapter 2 there, that sin perhaps would be a lack of faith. And how so often that would hold us back. Doubts and fears. But I suppose true in the wider context, we are not going to be successful for God and powerful for God and effective ambassadors for Christ unless we get rid of those weights that hold us back. All the illegitimate things that we know in our own hearts, as we examine our own lives, we can put our finger on them. They flash across our mind as the impact of the ministry comes to us. The things that shouldn't be there, the things that are holding us back. But there are other things, other weights that are legitimate, I suppose, that would also hold us back. 2 Timothy 2, we read this. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him or called him to be a soldier. And so the apostle is saying there to Timothy that it's not just illegitimate, sinful, wrong things that hold us back. So it can be as well with the legitimate things of life. The daily priorities, the ambitions, even the way we organise our life and our time can be a hindrance to us as ambassadors of Christ. And these can be legitimate things. And so it's incumbent upon us to examine our life, to ensure that we travel light, to get rid of the things that are wrong, and to examine again our life, and to make sure that there's nothing even that is legitimate, nothing sinful or wrong in itself, but it may be holding us back in our ministry, in our preaching of the gospel. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul himself. As you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you read there Paul as he recounts all his legitimate rights as an apostle. All the things that he could rightfully have claimed, all the things that he could rightfully have demanded of people, and he would have been absolutely right to do so. But he didn't. He didn't take these things. Why not? He says, we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And so he didn't demand his rights. He didn't demand his place, because there was a fear in his own soul that by doing so, even though he would have been absolutely right, that he could have hindered the gospel of Christ. And so they were to travel light. But what were they to expect? Interesting, isn't it, that what the Lord Jesus tells them to expect is rejection and apathy. They were going to experience that. They had known times when the people had thronged after the Lord Jesus. The crowd had been there, and he was popular amongst the people. But as they preached this message, the Lord Jesus warned them they were going to face rejection. They were going to face apathy. They weren't going to be well received by the majority. They were going to go into a place, and there weren't going to be crowds flocking to hear this message and accept this message. And so it's true today. We know that as we move out in ministry, in mission, in gospel service for the Lord Jesus, that we're not going to be popular. The name of Christ is not popular. The message of the gospel is not popular. And the crowds would hold people back. And here the disciples had to be warned what they were going to face. And verse 12, quickly, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Now I take it from this that they didn't just preach repentance. That, of course, would have been part of their message, and a very important part it is too. But they preached a message that produced repentance. That was the response that came from those who accepted the message. Repentance. And we have to be very careful, don't we, when we are preaching the gospel, that we are true and faithful to the gospel message and the word of God. And in our gospel preaching, it should be true that the result of that, when people respond to it, that there is repentance. Of course, there's repentance. Repentance is simply a complete turning about, a heading in an opposite direction, down on that broad road that leads to destruction. Repenting of that, turning away from it, turning away from our sin and the life that we have lived before and where it was going to take us, and starting on a new road, a narrow way that leads upward and onward to glory. Repentance. Not a message that brings about a change in lifestyle. Not a message that makes people feel good that they can turn over a new leaf and adopt religion. But a message that strikes right at the core of the problem, man's sin. God's holiness and righteousness. The requirement for God's mercy and a cry of repentance from the heart of the precious soul. And they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. What wonderful works, what wonderful blessings that were brought to the men and women of the land through the preaching of these disciples as they went forth two and two. And word spread. News got through the land, and it said in verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, right to the palace. Word of this preaching got right into the palace, and King Herod heard. But what did he hear? Many devils cast out, many sick healed, many that were repenting. Wonderful preachers. No, it says this. King Herod heard of him. Of him. For his name was spread abroad. What was the word that came to Herod? Christ. What were these men preaching then? The Lord Jesus Christ. The very centre, the very object of the message was to glorify Christ and to speak of him And so it should be with our preaching of the gospel, a message that is Christ exalting, so that when people after they hear it, they know about Christ. They know about him in all his glory, in all his holiness and his sinless character. They know about him in all his beauty, in all his winsomeness, in all his work on Calvary's cross, when he did that wonderful work of salvation, fully and finally, that all might be saved. King Herod heard of him, not about great preachers, not about wonderful works, but King Herod heard of him. And that was the result of the Lord Jesus, of course, pouring in power daily to these disciples. We didn't read it, but if you read on in the chapter, you'll learn that later on the disciples, verse 35, they have a test. They come back and they tell the Lord Jesus all the wonderful things that had been done. And then the crowds are thronging after the Lord Jesus. They're out into the desert. There's nothing for them to eat. And the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "Give ye them to eat." The disciples turn around and say, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" The disciples were saying, what were they saying? "We've no power to feed these people. We've no resources." Hadn't they just been given power? Hadn't they just cast out devils in his name? Hadn't they just healed the sick? And how quickly they had forgotten. The Lord Jesus tested them and said, "Give them to eat." Now he says, "Don't you remember, I sent you out and you took no bread, no money, and I gave you all those things, I sustained you." And now they're saying, "We've no resources." And yet the Lord Jesus says to them, "How many loaves have you? What do you have?" And they came forward with that paltry little amount, and what did the Lord Jesus do? He multiplied it, and he met the need. And he had tested the disciples. And they had said they had no resources. But the Lord Jesus took just what they had, and he multiplied it to meet the need. Don't we say we're small in number everywhere now? Don't we say, if only we had this, and if only we had that, and if only we had the big buildings full of people, and if only we had the great preachers. And what are we acknowledging? And what are we admitting? Saying to God, you know, really, we've no resources. And the Lord Jesus says, "What do you have? Just give me what you have, and I will multiply it, and I will meet the need." And we'll see that hopefully tonight, as we come to it in the last time that the Lord Jesus brings the people together. But in Mark chapter 8, he brings now the people together with his disciples. Interesting now that he's calling the people to him, but he also includes his disciples. For he was going to preach a message that the people had to hear, but the disciples had to hear it as well. And now it was not a message about power, now it's a message about priorities. What are our priorities? He brings them together and he says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What are our priorities? Remember, this is a message that we often use in the gospel, and rightly so, for it applies to the sinner, but it also applies to the believer. What are our priorities? "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let me ask then tonight, are we all there? Have we all denied ourselves, taken up the cross, and followed Christ? You know, it might be easy to give a mental agreement to the terms of the gospel, but deny himself? Isn't that what the gospel really needs us to do and is so difficult? What does that mean? To let go of self. And to let go of the pride of the human heart. And to turn around and agree with God. Isn't that perhaps what we find so difficult? God says that we are sinners. And the human heart rebels against that and says, not me. And yet to deny yourself as a lost, guilty, helpless sinner is to turn around and to agree with God and say, yes, you're right, I am a sinner. And that's humbling. And there is no room for pride in that. To agree with God that we're sinners and take up the cross and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like when it says of blind Bartimaeus that after he was cured, he followed him. Sitting in the gutter in the morning, helpless, hopeless, and he met Christ, and he was saved. And by the afternoon, as it were, he was a follower of Christ. A disciple of him. Not religion, not turning over a new leaf, but denying himself, taking up the cross, associating himself or herself with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. What the world says is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. To those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. And so as sinners, we must first come. But as believers too, what are our priorities? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I was thinking, you know, we read in Luke chapter 14, a verse that perhaps we might find difficult to understand. It speaks there of hating your family. The requirements of discipleship really amount to and come down to something as deep and as serious as hating your family. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks about hating father and mother and so on? It's really speaking about priorities. And I was reminded, you know, of Mary and her devotion in anointing the Lord Jesus. You'll remember in Scripture that time when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples and that woman comes in with her box of ointment, very costly, and breaks it and pours it over the Lord Jesus Christ. Shows her devotion. And the Lord Jesus says, against the day of my burying, has she done this? Now, this was a week before the Lord Jesus was crucified and before he was buried. But we can see from this that Mary understood everything that was going to happen. And so she was anointing, as it were, a dead body. Against the day of my burying, has she done this? Has she done this? And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, that fragrance would still have filled his nostrils. And when they took his body down and placed it in the tomb, against the day of my burying has she done this. But you'll remember that the introduction to that section tells that they were gathered together for supper. And Lazarus, that had been dead, was with them at the table. Who was Lazarus? Lazarus was Mary's brother. What had happened to him? He had died and had been buried. The Lord Jesus had raised him from the dead. But what had Mary not done? Mary had not used that box of ointment on her own brother. And I'm sure that around about, as those in that town and those close to the family looked on, perhaps they knew about that box of ointment and they would shake their head and say, our own brother has died. And she hasn't paid him that honour. And how it must have wrenched her heart as her own brother was laid in the tomb, and yet she kept this box of ointment back. Who for? For the Lord. That's what it means to hate your family. She had kept it from her own brother. Why? to pour it out on the person of Christ. What a sacrifice for that woman. No easy thing, that box of ointment, very costly. Her own brother. And yet poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about priorities. All about priorities. We don't really have time to look too much at that. In Mark chapter number 9, the Lord now again brings the disciples together. They had been on their journey. They had come to Capernaum. Now he brings his disciples together again. And he asked them a question. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now the Lord's not going to teach them about power or priorities, but here he is going to teach them about preeminence. Preeminence. They had been arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. The thing, I suppose, that we're all afflicted by, isn't it, from time to time? They had been on the journey. They had been out of earshot of the Lord Jesus, I take it. Because he had to ask them what they were speaking. Now, he knew what they had been saying. But they didn't know that he knew. They had kept their distance. I suppose it's a little lesson for us in that, quite simply. They had perhaps fallen back away from the Lord. Out of earshot. And what had happened? They started arguing amongst themselves about something that wasn't right, that wasn't appropriate for them to be arguing. And why wasn't it appropriate? Because if you read the earlier verses, what had they just suffered? Powerlessness again. They had just found out, previous in these verses, that they had been unable to cast out spirits in his name. And they had found failure again, and powerlessness again. And yet what were they doing? Arguing over who should be the greatest. What do we learn in 3 John, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence? In Proverbs, what do we learn? What does God hate? A proud look. And he that soweth discord. How do we become first? How do we, in a sense, have that preeminence? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glorying. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. Not by elevating ourself, but by esteeming others greater than ourself. And how our assemblies would benefit if we had men and women who were esteeming other better than self. And they disputed amongst them the way, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all. And he brings this little child in amongst them and speaks to them about the little child and receiving him. You remember the Lord Jesus, John chapter 13, brings his own disciples in. What does he do? Girds himself, gets down on his hands and knees, and he washes their feet. The Lord of life and glory, God's Son out of heaven. And he's bended prostrate before them, washing their feet. What a wonder. But it's a wonder more to me that these disciples actually sat there and let him. And yet the Lord has to say to them, if I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And so he had to teach them about preeminence and esteeming one another better than self. And finally, I want to come to this, Mark chapter 12. He calls the Lord together, after getting the disciples together, after observing in the treasury that occasion, when the rich were coming in and making a great show of their gifts. There would be that open area where the rich were all would come and they would present their gifts. And it was obvious, even to the casual observer, how much each was giving. The rich cast in much. And yet along comes this certain poor widow. And she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. The smallest denomination. Two of them. And he called unto him his disciples, and he says, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they that have cast into the treasury. I take it that the Lord's valuation was this, that not that she had cast in more than the biggest gift, but than everything that was in the treasury. It was more valuable. And why was it significant that it was two little mites? We would have kept one for ourselves, wouldn't we? And we would have thought we were doing really well, giving 50%. Imagine if we were to give 50%. I'm thinking now of money. But it's not just money. But she throws it all in. Two mites. Everything that she had of their abundance they cast in, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, it says this. There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but that tendeth to poverty. I'll say that again. There is that scattereth, and yet increases. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but that tendeth to poverty. Now this is a scriptural principle that runs contrary to natural laws and principles. Naturally, the more you give, the less you have. Naturally, the more you keep, the more you have. But God's ways are not our ways. God says, the more you give, the more you will have. The more you hoard for yourself, the less you'll have. Isn't that true? Isn't that true financially? Isn't that true of our time? Of our efforts? Of our energies? I have a colleague who is very into what I suppose you could call New Age thinking. And all these management techniques and ways of improving yourself and so on. And I was speaking to her about this. And she just couldn't understand it at all. How can it be that the more I give, the more I have? And the more I hoard, the less I have. You see, I suppose there's an extreme example of the rich farmer. And he was a man who not only was going to hoard, but he was going to build bigger barns to hoard it all. Yet God said to him, Now fool, tonight thy soul is required of thee. And that night he lost everything. But you remember Elijah and that widow woman? Elijah comes to that house, that woman famine in the land. She's got a little to bake, enough cakes for her and her only son to have one last meal, and then they were going to die. Nothing left. And Elijah says to them, No, don't. Make me a cake first. And what faith for that woman to make the cake and give it to Elijah. She gave everything. And what did she find? That the resources to make more cakes never ever ran out. She gave, and as a result of giving her all, she received. Romans 12, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I think the principle really is this. From the story of this widow woman, from that verse in Proverbs, what is important is not what we give, but what we withhold. Isn't it so easy for the pride to come into the heart as we count up everything we have done, everything we have given? And we're very good at totaling all that all up and running it up on the credit side. But when we look at it from the other side, how much we withhold, then speaking personally, we have to hang our heads in shame. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but that tendeth to poverty. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Let's bow our hearts and commend ourselves to God. Our Father, we do thank thee for these simple lessons that we learned. We do pray tonight, our Father, that we might take them to heart, that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all for guilty, hell-deserving sinners like us. We do bless thee tonight, our Father, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the very best of heaven, given for people like us. But our Father, we do bless thee for that wonderful gift of salvation and all the blessings that are to be found in Christ. And so, our Father, we do pray that thou would encourage us and build us up and help us to go on for thee. And our Father, we do pray that in this little town there might be blessing in the gospel as souls come in repentance and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Encourage thy people, we pray, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.